This evening, shall we turn over in the Scriptures together to the Old Testament, turning in God's Word to Deuteronomy chapter 12, reading first of all verses 1 through 14, and then from verse 29 to the end of the chapter. Let us hear the Word of God. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place. And there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, all your choice offerings which you vowed to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you. Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place where the Lord chooses. In one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. And we'll continue reading verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. Amen. May God bless to us this reading of his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And may God be praised as we have occasion to look into these matters tonight. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the first commandment, the Lord tells us, you shall have no other gods before me. Worshipping them, or in any way even acknowledging a false god, is specifically and strictly forbidden. Remember, the Lord lays exclusive claim on the devotion of our hearts. And that very precisely is what that first commandment is about. That we should know him, that we should worship him, that we should serve him and him only. Well, all right, clear enough. But we now come this evening to the second commandment. And here, once again, as we come to the second commandment, worshiping a false god is forbidden. Man is commanded by God not to make for himself any idol or any visible representation of anything for worship. That is, anything at all, either in heaven or on earth. Man is commanded not to bow down to such idols, nor to serve them. So in other words, you'll notice, the second commandment is to some extent a repetition of the first. We do find something in the second commandment, however, which we don't find in the first. And it's this faint but ever so important difference that we need to look at tonight. Not only are we forbidden to worship a false god, but we're forbidden as well to worship even the true God in a false manner. How many people there are who would never consider for a moment bowing down before a false god? Perish the thought. And yet it doesn't bother them at all. It seems they don't even know that it's wrong to worship God in an unacceptable manner, in ways that are utterly abhorrent to him. Historically, there have been four distinct views that men have held with respect to worship. It's possible, I suppose, that there are more than these four, but essentially when we look back over time, we find that these four views may be identified. First, the Roman Catholic view, which says that worship is to be regulated by Mother Church, which means in turn that anything commonly practiced is all right, unless it is a practice specifically forbidden by the Bible, by church councils, or by the Pope speaking ex cathedra, that is, speaking with authority or coming out of his office as the vicar of Christ. Secondly, there is the Lutheran view. The Lutheran view, which, by the way, most Protestant churches have adopted, either in theory or in practice, they have adopted it. And this view is that any form of worship is acceptable unless it is specifically forbidden by the Bible. Now, if we look very carefully, we see a lot of difference between the Roman Catholic view and the Lutheran view. But this is one thing that they have in common. It's the idea that anything is accepted for worship unless there is something that is held to have authority, in the Lutheran case, the Bible, which condemns it or says that it is forbidden. But then thirdly, we come to the Reformed view, that God is to be worshipped in all those ways and only those ways which are specifically prescribed by the Bible. Now right here you see the difference, don't you? God himself regulates how he is to be worshipped, which he does for us in Holy Scripture. And at no time are we to add to that. At no time are we to take away from it, as we are clearly instructed in the passage that we looked at tonight. But there's also now a fourth view, the church growth view. This is a newcomer, a relatively recent innovation, but without question, it is the predominant view in evangelical churches today. So we need to look at it. We need to consider what it is. This is the view that worship essentially is for the sake of man. Everything in a service of worship should appeal to men, therefore. Not to God necessarily, but to men, because this is what they offer to God. It comes from the human heart. It comes from man himself. This is his gift to God, so it should be, first of all, acceptable to him, and that it should therefore attract visitors also, and make them feel as if this is what they want to do, that this is what they want to keep doing, that this is the church they would want to be a part of. Now, I should add that 50 years ago, no one had even heard of this view of worship, but it has become, and this is why we need to look at it, the prevailing view in a great many churches in our day. Now, I'm not going to comment any further on any of these views, either their merits or demerits, except to say that the Reformed view is, in fact, the biblical one. And that this, along with justification by faith only, and as for that matter, all the doctrines of grace, this is what our forefathers fought for. This is what our fathers and forefathers, so many of them, died for. And it's something we ourselves ought to be so careful not to abandon. I can tell you the loss of this regulative principle of worship, as it's called, this specifically, along with the widespread confusion in our day as to what our priorities should be. In other words, what is important? This is the reason, I submit, one of the great reasons why the church in our day is so very weak. Because we have gotten away from the regulative principle of worship, because we've gotten away, we've lost sight of what our priorities ought to be, we have become, as a church, very weak. And I say that to our collective shame. Too many Christians today have too little understanding even of God himself. They've never learned to stand in awe of his majesty and glory. They've never learned to stand in awe of his great grace and his power. And as a result, they don't have a clue in many cases how God is to be worshipped. Christians speak of worship now as if it were entertainment, putting ointment on the wounds and doing whatever is going to make men feel good for another week. That isn't worship. That's only self-gratification. That's pandering to man's own carnal desires. Christians speak of being friends with God now. This is a very common way of describing God and the relationship with Him, to speak of being friends with God instead of, as in former generations, fearing God. And yet the Bible says that fearing the Lord, that is, loving God, and so standing in utter awe before Him, fearing the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. So that those who don't have such a relationship with God, those who don't stand in fear of God, really don't have wisdom. And only those who do have such a fear of God, they begin with wisdom. They're right at the beginning end. The Bible says, moreover, that it is a fearful thing, a very terrifying thing, to fall into the hands of God if we don't have such a fear of God. The church in our day has largely forgotten, you see, that the Lord our God is holy. The church in our day has too often forgotten that our God is a consuming fire, as the Bible says, and that she ought, therefore, to speak prudently, not rashly, when coming into His house. That she ought to listen more and speak less when standing in His holy and awesome presence. I can tell you, congregation, if ever there was a day when the church needs to address this very issue of worship, it's our day. It's right now. We need to examine the Scriptures again and to see carefully what it is the Lord has told us. I would like to take up our text this evening, as I say, the second commandment, and I'd like to take it up under three questions. First, what exactly is wrong with idolatrous worship? We say that it's wrong, but what's wrong with it? We need to know. And secondly, why exactly should all idolatrous worship be abandoned? And thirdly, in a few words, well, how should the Lord our God be worshipped? Let's begin. What is wrong now with idolatrous worship? Have you ever thought about that? Well, it certainly is condemned in the second commandment, isn't it? Not only is it wrong to make visible representations of heathen gods, but it's wrong to make such images and representations even of the true God. God is spirit. He is without a material body as we have, and He's therefore invisible. Any attempt to make the invisible God visible, any attempt to make Him like us, in other words, is idolatry. That's dragging God down to our level, as it were. And that's not honoring Him at all, but is diametrically opposed to what worship, real worship, is truly about. Now, what is worship? Worship is a spiritual thing. Worship is an internal thing. Worship is an exercise of the soul more than an exercise of the body. The fact is that God is to be adored in the heart, not painted to the eye, God. Now, in those churches which use images and icons, they tell us that they don't actually worship those images. No, they say that they simply use them as a means of putting them in remembrance of God, of drawing them closer to God, that they might be more wholly devoted to Him. Now, that's not my argument, that's their argument. That's what they say as to why they use these images and icons. But I want you to think about that very carefully. If anyone uses an image to put him in remembrance of God, he is as a woman who says that she keeps company with another man to put her in remembrance of her husband. She goes out with that other man who is not her husband. She goes out with him, she says, not to replace her husband, but because this is what draws her closer to her husband and makes her more wholly devoted to him. Do you believe that? No, I don't either. And I don't think anybody does. There are therapists who engage in carnal acts with married women, doing things too shameful even to speak of, and they do it all in the name of helping those women to go home and have a better relationship with their husbands. I can't believe that anybody in all the world would be duped by such a nonsensical argument as that. I hope, in fact, that you find the very thought of such a thing revolting, utterly revolting to you. Because that is how God Himself looks at the use of images in worship. Idolatry, you see, is the same as spiritual adultery. That's exactly what it is. Idolatry is spiritual adultery. Well, this brings us then to the second question. Why should all idolatrous worship be immediately abandoned? Well, now that we've seen what is so wrong with it, let's examine the three reasons given to us by God Himself, three reasons that we find in this second commandment why we should abandon this kind of worship. First of all, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. That's what He tells us. Idolatry, you see, provokes the jealousy of God. If a wife has been unfaithful to her husband, should he not be jealous? Of course he should be jealous. There's no question of that. We often speak of how jealousy has torn many marriages apart. The only marriages jealousy tears apart are the ones where there has been no infidelity. Someone has been jealous without purpose. I can tell you that for a husband not to be jealous, not to feel intolerant of his wife's infidelity, is to say, "Sweetheart, I don't love you at all. You know something? I couldn't care less what you do." Well, that isn't love. That isn't what marriage is supposed to be. Now then, should not the Lord be provoked to jealousy for men's acts of idolatry as any husband would be for his wife's acts of adultery? Of course he should be, and I can tell you he is jealous. He tells us that. Keep yourself from idols, my friend. Keep yourself from every trace of idolatrous worship. The Lord is a jealous God, jealous for His name, jealous for your affection. Don't provoke the jealousy of God. Secondly, another reason that's given to us in the second commandment, why we should put immediately away all idolatrous worship. The Lord says, "For I visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." Oh, let that one sink in upon the inner recesses of your heart and soul. It's very sobering, isn't it? If more people were to realize that the Lord punishes not only them for the wicked things that they do, but their children as well, and even their grandchildren, they would surely turn away from much of what they do. Now, these are temporal judgments, of course. We're not talking here about everlasting condemnation. We're not talking about the torments of hell. No, those who suffer those torments do so on the basis of their own sin. Nevertheless, and make no mistake about it, if we exchange our love of the Lord for that of an idol, if we put our trust in the objects of men's making, in some way or another, our children and our children's children will suffer for our folly. We need to know that. And then there's a third reason given to us here in our text as to why all idolatrous worship should be immediately abandoned. It's the other side of that. "For I show," says the Lord, "mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." The Lord doesn't easily bestow judgment on anyone, though He does do that, and He tells us that He will continue to do that. He delights to bestow His grace and His favor. This should be an incentive to us all. What good things we give our children, not only our teaching, but the example we set for them in serving the Lord according to His word, these will continue to call for God's blessing upon them. It will continue to call for God's blessing upon them for generations to come, at least as long as our children and our children's children continue to love the Lord and to keep His commandments, because that's what the Bible says. Now, do we want to know why idolatrous worship should be put far away and never ever be found among us? We need look no further than to these reasons, these three reasons God Himself has given us right here in the second commandment. But now we come to the third question. How should the Lord our God be worshipped? We have to look at the positive side. And before we close tonight, I want to make sure that we do close on this very positive note. How the Lord is to be worshipped. Well, I mentioned earlier the regulative principle of worship, what is also known as reformed worship, that we nowise worship God in any other way than He has commanded in His word. Deuteronomy 12, verses 31 and 32. "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way," that is, as the heathen serve their gods, For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. Whatever I command you, now here it is, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. We learn from God's word that some things ought to be done every time we gather for worship. And these are what we call the ordinary elements of worship, such as singing and praying, reading and preaching from the scriptures, as well as the weekly collection of tithes and offerings. We do these things all the time. They're to go on being done. We learn, too, that other things ought to be done at least periodically. These are the occasional elements of worship, including baptism, the Lord's Supper, public confessions of faith, and the taking of vows. And you know something our children may ask us? Why we do these things? They see us doing these things week after week. They may be curious. They may ask us why specifically we do them. Well, let's be prepared to tell them. It's not because everyone else is doing these things. It's not even because, well, they just seem right to us. Or even because this is what we most enjoy doing. As a matter of fact, when we stop and think about it, if this whole matter of worship were left to ourselves, we probably wouldn't do these things. But we do these things, rather, because God himself has told us that this is how he wants to be worshipped. And I can tell you that there is no better reason for doing anything than the fact that God has said it, that he's told us that this is what pleases him. I've learned that the more I love the Lord, the more I want to please him in worship rather than myself. And the other side of that is true as well, isn't it? If we don't love the Lord at all, we're not looking to please him at all, whether in worship or in anything else. Besides that, I've learned that the more I love the Lord, the more pleased I am in turn in pleasing him. The more I enjoy pleasing him, the more satisfied I find myself to be doing what it is he wants me to do. Because to love and serve the Lord in the way that he has said means more to the sanctified soul than life itself. Let me ask you, husbands who are here tonight, when you get your wife a gift, what is it that you enjoy most? Is it thinking about what gift you'll give? Is it the actual purchase of the gift? Or what is it that you enjoy the most? I'm sure that for many of you, and I trust that this is indeed the case, what you enjoy the most is giving your wife something that you know very well she wants, because this is what she so desires especially to receive from you. Your gift of love to her, and how you delight to give it to her. And so it is when we worship. Why do we worship as we do? Is it because, well, we like to sing the songs, or like this, or like that? Isn't not ultimately we want to do these things because this is what God himself enjoys, delights in, and delights to receive from us as people, that we should so serve him in these ways that he has prescribed for us? God is spirit, said Jesus. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him how? In spirit, that is sincerely, but also in truth. And what does that mean? What does it mean to worship God in truth? It means according to what he has prescribed for us in his word of truth, that we worship God his way and not our own. And oh, that God may give us not only to see how true this is, but may he so put it within our hearts that we delight to do this, that we so delight in it indeed until everything else is repugnant to us. We can't imagine anything else but so to love the Lord our God that he gives us what he requires from us. Let us pray. O Lord our God, it amazes us that since we are sinners, since we are the fallen creatures of the dust, the sons of Adam, it amazes us, O Lord, that you should be pleased to think of us at all, that you should want to receive anything from us. Who are we, O Lord, that we should give gifts to the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And yet, O Lord, what a delight it is to know that you are pleased to receive our gifts in and for the sake of Christ, And we know, Lord, as we find from the Scriptures, we see it here in the second commandment, that we're not to give just anything. We're not like Cain, just to give fruits and vegetables when you've told us that it's a sacrifice that is to be offered. And Lord, we have no sacrifice of our own. We look to the sacrifice of Christ, the fact that He has met all that the Old Testament sacrifices were about. But He, unlike they, has satisfied Your divine justice, all the requirements of the law, that we might be accepted of You, O God, for His sake. And so we may come with our sacrifices of thanksgiving. We may come, O Lord, with our praises and know that You are delighted to receive them. Lord, how amazing is this, that You should receive such worship as we give. But we ask, Lord, that we might learn all the more to abandon our own ideas, our own notions, our own desires, anything, O Lord, that would take us from Your word. May we be wholly caught up with this, as those who truly love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, to worship You, O God, as You have prescribed, and for Jesus' sake.
Amen.